Thank you, Nathan. Thank you for leading us in worship. And to our musicians as well, we really appreciate you serving us in that way and for supporting us as we sing. So we don't say it often enough, but thank you very much. We really appreciate it. Let's turn our Bibles again to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. And this will be our second to last Sunday or sermon in Habakkuk. So Habakkuk chapter 3. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 2, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 3 to 15. Now before we read, let's briefly remind ourselves of the story so far. I think it's important for us to do that so we understand what we're about to read and have some context for it. The book began, as you remember, with Habakkuk the prophet complaining to God in prayer about the wickedness of the people of Judah. Instead of reflecting God's holiness and goodness to the nations around them, by following God's law, the people of Judah had become corrupt and unjust because they had ignored God's law. And Habakkuk questions God's justice in all of this. He asks him, "Why do you idly look at wrong?" In other words, are you just going to watch on as your people live this wickedly? And God's response to Habakkuk comes in chapter 1, the essence of which is essentially this. No, Habakkuk, I'm not doing nothing. I'm not standing idly by. In fact, right now, I am raising up the Chaldeans, these wicked people, these war-mongering people, to invade Judah as a judgment and to bring them, take them out of the land and into exile. And Habakkuk is stunned by this. And it causes him again to question God's mercy. God, if you're holy, how can you possibly use people that wicked? Are you just going to let them wage war forever? God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint comes in chapter 2. God's response comes in the form of a vision given to Habakkuk of the future. Here's what's going to happen, Habakkuk. Write it down, make it plain, so that it may be taken to all to hear. And in this vision, God shows Habakkuk very clearly, I will judge the Chaldeans for their wickedness. They will not escape my justice at the appointed time. The day that I have set, I will bring them into judgment. But the righteous person, those who trust in me, they will live by their faith. This vision was given to the people of Judah so that when they were taken into exile by the Chaldeans, they would have hope. So that even when all looked like everything was lost and the Chaldeans had won, they would remember this vision given to Habakkuk and say, God is not done with us. God will come again to judge and to save. And that leads us to our passage this morning, Habakkuk's prayer. This prayer continues right along from the vision that God has given. You can think of it as a continuation of the vision. And as we will see now, as we read it, Habakkuk gives us this grand picture, this grand vision of God doing exactly what he said he would do. Judging his enemies and saving his people. Bear that in mind now as we read the text. Habakkuk 3, beginning in verse 1 through to 15. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow and calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced him with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your chariots, the surging of many mighty waters. Father in heaven, please help us to understand what we have just read and to see clearly the vision laid before us in these verses, that you are a God who comes in glory both to judge and to save, and that the day is coming when you will come again in your Son Jesus Christ to do exactly that. Help me to speak, and help us all by faith to receive your word in these few moments, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure as we read through that passage just now, a part of you was thinking, what is going on? What is going on here? What does all of this mean? And I'd like to begin just by acknowledging the strangeness and unfamiliarity of what we've just read. The language and the imagery, even the place names that are mentioned, they're not familiar to us, and so we don't easily understand what is being said. There are parts of the Bible you can read it, and it's as plain as the nose in your face what it means. And others like this, where it's less immediately clear. But even still, I want to encourage us right from the very beginning as we consider this passage, that even though some of the details may be fuzzy to us and we might wonder what's being communicated in this verse or in that phrase, the main force of the vision, the main purpose of what is put before us here is very simple, and it should be very clear to us. I think you can summarize it in two sentences. God is coming in glory, and God will act again. God is coming in glory, and God will act again. Remember, the people of Judah are about to go into exile. Their whole world is about to be thrown upside down as a punishment for their wickedness. But God wants those who trust in him among the people to read Habakkuk's prayer here and the vision of chapter 2 and to have hope and to remember that God will come again in glory. God will act again. And so I want us to walk through this text and see how this vision speaks directly to us today and not just to the people of Habakkuk's time. First then, God is coming in glory. We see this emphasized particularly in verses 3 to 7. Where Habakkuk describes this vision, what he saw about God. He says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, Teman and Paran are located south of where Habakkuk is in the land of Judah. So he's up here in Judah, in the land of Israel, that area. And south of that, on the Sinai Peninsula, is where Mount Paran is. It's in the area of Mount Sinai. And so what Habakkuk is doing here is indirectly referring and bringing to mind Mount Sinai. Now what happened on Mount Sinai? God gave the law through Moses after he had delivered his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, brought them out of slavery in that land. And so Mount Sinai represents sort of the pinnacle of that deliverance. And so when Habakkuk says here that God, he sees a picture of God coming from Teman and Mount Paran down there on the south near Mount Sinai. He's coming. It's to say that God is coming up again. He's on the move. This God who has delivered in the past. He is coming up from the south towards his people in the land of Judah. And he is coming in glory. It says his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. So the heavens and the earth together embrace the whole of creation. God's presence fills the entirety of the created order and is filled with his glory and his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Now, when you read, let's just state the obvious. God does not have hands. God is spirit. He is not a big man. He is God. When it speaks of God's hand in Scripture, it is using human or anthropomorphic language to describe, oftentimes, and in this instance, God's power, his hand, his mighty power to act. And the picture here is not of God's hand that's open, it's God's hand that's closed, almost clenched in a fist. And from God's clenched fist are flashing rays of light like thunder. And it says, and yet it says, that even though his hand is closed, there his glory is veiled, or his power, excuse me, is veiled. So it's the question is almost, if God's hand is flashing forth thunder when it's closed, what will happen when it's open? The language of intimidating power continues in verse 5. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. Now, when you hear pestilence and plague, what does that remind you of? Again, the Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, the people are still in Egypt, and the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I've raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is the backdrop to what Habakkuk is saying here in verses 3 to 5. The God of the Exodus, the God who delivered his people and judged their enemies. He is coming from the south in glory to judge and to save again. God is on the move. He describes God's coming in glory again in verse 6. He said, he stood and measured the earth and looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. God's measuring of the world symbolizes his position as judge over it. He is literally taking the measure of all those who dwell on the earth. He stands above it as judge. And the mere act of him looking at the nations, his divine, all-seeing gaze, shakes the nations. His sheer presence, God's sheer presence is so immense that the mountains, these pictures, these symbols of permanence and stability, they shake and they go low. It is as if the creation itself is buckling under the weight of God and his arrival. And in the end, only God's ways are truly everlasting. Friends, the mountains of this world will pass away one day. God's ways will never pass away. He is permanent and everlasting, unshakable. And one day even the creation itself will give way to his presence when he comes to judge and to save. Verse 7, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of Midian did tremble. Again, we're not familiar with where those places are. Big picture, there's Mount Paran, where he's talking about. Way to the east of that is the land of Midian. I think what he's getting at here is, look, hundreds of miles to the east, the tents that the people live in there are trembling at the storm of God's presence. So even if you're hundreds of miles away, it's like a bomb is going off or a massive hurricane is raging because God has arrived. And even those who are far off can feel the tremors of his presence. This is what it looks like when God arrives in glory. You know, when God arrived on Mount Sinai, when he descended on Mount Sinai and met with Moses, do you know what the people said? Do you think they said, yes, God is here. Let's go up and see God. Do you know what they said? They said, please, don't let us go up there. Don't make us be in God's presence. We'll stay here, Moses. You go up and speak to him. We serve a God of indescribable glory and power. If the mountains cannot stand in God's presence, how can we, unless we are safe in Christ? Secondly, in verses 7 to 15, we see God will act again. God is coming in glory. And now verses 7 to 15, God will act again. Just look down at the page again and just notice how Habakkuk switches from speaking about God in verses 3 to 7 to speaking to God in verses 8 to 15. So he switches from the third person, speaking about God, to the second person, you, God. And just scan through verses 8 to 15, you'll see this repeated emphasis on God's actions. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow. You split the earth with rivers. You marched through the earth in fury, verse 12. You threshed the nations in anger. You went over the salvation of the people, of your people. You crushed, you pierced, you trampled. The images are meant to be like a cascading pileup of imagery of God in action. And as we would expect, God in action both to judge and to save, right in line with the vision already given in chapter 2. This is the big picture of verses 8 to 15. And again, even if we don't get all the finer details, this is the main thrust of what is being shown to us. God is portrayed here as a conquering warrior coming out to defeat his enemies and to deliver, save his people. And just like before, in the verses before, these verses are filled with references to Israel's history, both the Exodus as well as the conquest of the land of Canaan. But it begins in verse 8 with a series of questions. Habakkuk asks the Lord why he seems to be angry with the rivers and the sea. Well, that struck you as odd in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the rivers and your indignation against the sea when you rode out on your horses on your chariot of salvation? So what's going on here? It seems in this passage that the rivers and the sea and the mountains, these various parts of nature or creation, are linked to the wicked nations that God is judging. It's as if they almost represent the nations in some way. That the fate of the wicked nations and the fate of the rivers and the sea and the mountains are tied together. Verse 12, if you look again, makes clear that God is judging the nations, i.e. people. And yet in the preceding verses, from verse 9 to 11, he speaks about the creation coming under judgment. You stripped, verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow and called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. It's like God is shooting rivers at the earth. I think bringing up this idea of flood and judgment through water. The mountain saw you, verse 10, and writhed. You ever been in so much pain that you've writhed? That's what the mountains are doing when God arrives. The raging waters swept on the deep, that is the depths of the sea, gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place, verse 11. Now, what does that remind you of? Remember when they went into the promised land with Joshua and they were at war with the Amorite people? The five kings of the Amorites came and attacked God's people. And in order to secure their victory, God allowed the sun and the moon to stand still. He stopped time itself in order to ensure the victory of his people and the destruction of his enemies. Again, God turned the river Nile into blood during the Exodus. He parted the Red Sea to deliver his people out of Egypt. And then he made a collapse again on the armies of Pharaoh. Habakkuk is using this imagery from Israel's past and how it's God's judgment has been seen through his acts in creation with the sea and rivers to show that God will act again to judge and to save. The end result of all of this is very clear. Verse 13 and 14. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierce with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. The end result of God's coming in judgment is total victory. Just like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, just like with the Amorites in the land of Canaan, and just like I am going to do for you, my people who are about to go into exile, when I bring judgment upon the Chaldeans, I will judge them. Here then is God's answer to Habakkuk's questions in chapter 1. Habakkuk has questioned God's mercy, saying, God, don't you care? And God here makes it resoundingly clear. In chapter 2, he said it, and now here in chapter 3, he shows it in this vision. They will be judged, just like I have done before to all the enemies of my people. It is not only for judgment that God is coming, of course, but also for the salvation of his people. In fact, Habakkuk explicitly states this. He doesn't want us to miss that. Right there in verse 13, he says, you went out, God, you went out for what reason? For the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed. Now, when it says the anointed, that's actually referring to a single person. It refers to the anointed king of God's people. So God came out for the salvation of his people and for the salvation of his anointed, the king of the people who represents the people. You think back to King David, that great king who united all the tribes of Israel. And God made a covenant with David, an agreement with him, that there would always be a king from his family line who would rule over God's people. You fast forward to Habakkuk's time. Where's the unity? It's gone. The people of Israel have been divided in two for many years now. There's the northern kingdom with 10 tribes in the north of Israel, in the southern kingdom where Habakkuk is, in Judah. And there seems to be no sign of a righteous king anywhere on the horizon. No sign of a good descendant of David to rule. So when Habakkuk says here, you went out for the salvation of your anointed, It is intended to give hope to the people that a son of David will rule again. Maybe a subtle reference, but it's a reference nonetheless, an indication. Salvation is going to come, and it will not just come for our people, it will also come, this deliverance will also come for our king. So that's the vision of verses 3 to 15. And hopefully, even if the finer details are still fuzzy, the big picture should be very clear. God coming in glory to judge and to save. And Habakkuk records this vision, as we've said already, to give hope to the people for when they arrived in exile, so that they could pray this prayer after him and believe that God would do what he said he would do. Judge the Chaldeans and save, deliver those who trust in him. Now, you might read that and go, okay, I understand it a bit more. How does that relate to us here and now? What connection is there, if any, between this passage written hundreds and thousands of years ago and us today in Middleton? Well, there certainly is a connection, but it only becomes clear to us, as Nathan alluded to earlier as he was leading us in worship, as we see the story of Scripture unfold and progress. You see, the story of the Bible doesn't end with the people of Israel and the people of Judah in exile. It goes on. God did judge the Chaldeans like he said he would. 539, the Persians came and wiped them out, completely defeated them. And at around the same time, the people who were in exile began to return to the promised land, just like God said they would do. And as we keep reading through the story of Scripture, we see the whole history of Israel, the exodus out of Egypt, the entering into the promised land, and the rise of King David, and the exile and the return from exile, they all point forward, they all lead up to the coming of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. I wonder especially if you're new to the Bible, do you think the Bible is just a sort of random collection of stories and we just stick them all together like a greatest hits from a bunch of various artists? That's not the Bible. The Bible is, yes, there are individual stories, and yet it is telling one big story about God's redemptive work in history. And it is always moving forward to the final end of God being with his people forever. Jesus came to deliver us from the ultimate slavery of slavery to sin. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. He came to emancipate us from that slavery. Jesus came to bring us out of the worst exile of all. Exile from the very presence of God. You know the first exile in the Bible? Adam and Eve. After they had sinned, been cast out from the garden. That is the exile that we are all born into. God came in Jesus Christ to bring us out of exile and back to himself. Jesus came not from Mount Sinai, but from heaven itself. And he veiled his divine power by taking on our humanity. Jesus came not to destroy his enemies, but to die for them. He was the one, to use the language of Habakkuk 3, who was crushed by God's wrath. He was the one laid bare from thigh to neck on the cross. He was pierced by the arrows of God's wrath for our sins. Jesus, the Son of David, the Anointed One, died so that we could enter into his eternal kingdom. The vision of Habakkuk 3 leads us to Jesus Christ, not only to his first coming, which we look back at, but to his second coming also, to which we look forward. Points us to the very end of history, when Jesus will come again to judge the world and to fully and finally save his people. Jesus described that day with these words in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with them, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God is coming again, and he will judge, and he will save. The connection between Habakkuk's vision and you and me today is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not trusting in Jesus, I warn you and plead with you not to dismiss this passage and say, this has nothing to do with me. Because in reality, the vision set before you in these verses are for you, so that you would know this is who God is, and that you would know the day is coming when he will come again, and you will stand before him, just as we all will. Those who oppose God will face the judgment of God, just like the Egyptians, just like the Amorites, just like the Chaldeans, just like all the wicked people in Judah who pretended to know God, but in the end had no faith in him and ignored his law. Oh, but if you trust in him, you will have life forever. If you come to this God through his Son, Jesus Christ, you will find complete forgiveness of sins. Jesus came not to judge the world, he said, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I came that they may have life and have it to the full. God offers you life today. He offers you salvation. And he opens his hand, not in wrath, but in invitation through his Son, Jesus. Those of us who are Christians, let us read this passage and simply remember Jesus is coming back. Friends, don't get too comfortable on this earth. We live in a nice country. We have a nice standard of living. This is not your home if you're a Christian. You do not belong here. You are still in exile. God has brought you out of the exile of your sin, and yet you are still not home. That day is coming. Look forward to that day. And don't let the nice things of this world for which we give thanks distract you from the age to come, that you will live under the rule of the anointed King Jesus, and you will worship him in all his glory and power forever. Look ahead to the day when he will bring you into the fullness of your salvation. On that day when you will hear these words, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the very foundation of the world. Jesus is coming in glory, both to judge and to save. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship you. Our words seem so small as we consider the immensity of your glory and your splendor. And we consider the fact that at your presence, the mountains themselves give way. And we consider your mighty works of old. And remember that the day is coming when you will open your hand in judgment again. And you will, as it were, with your other hand, bring into your presence eternally those who trust in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we worship you and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, the anointed one, who bore your wrath in our place. What grace and what mercy you have shown us at the cross. And what glory and joy lies ahead of us at his return. Help us in the meantime to live by faith in what you have told us is going to happen. And to be a holy people. We ask for your help and praise you in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.